Paul is guiding Timothy in his task of reforming the church in Ephesus, as we've been observing over these past few weeks. The church has been swayed by the influence of false teachers, and Paul has had to address that reality and has challenged Timothy to correct that sinful leadership that has affected the life of the church. We have seen that those leaders have led the church into various kinds of sinful behavior. Last time, we saw that as the church departed from the truth, it took unnecessary burdens upon itself, and it undermined its ability to faithfully care for those in the church who were in genuine need. Instead, they were feeding the idleness and the self-indulgence of others. Now, in this paragraph, Paul demonstrates that discernment is required and partiality must be avoided in relation to the elders of the church. Now, we must remember Paul is writing first and foremost to Timothy, but his instructions to Timothy are to be heard by the church in Ephesus and are to be applied by the whole congregation. And not only that, but God has preserved for us this letter so that through the generations of history, the church has this instruction to guide it in the way that it should operate. And so in this paragraph, these instructions for Timothy in how he is to reform the eldership in Ephesus are still relevant for us today, and the principles are to be applied in our own congregation, in our own time. And so I want you to see three things from this paragraph. Firstly, Paul makes it clear that honour must be given to elders. Honour must be given. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. Now, what is it that Paul desires to be the reason for honour to be shown? He speaks about those elders who rule well. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, who is having to reform the church from the top down. He's having to address the fact that the church in Ephesus is being led by false teachers. Now, they're not all going to be false teachers, but among them there are false teachers, and those false teachers need to be weeded out. But Paul first says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. Note those who are doing their job, he's saying. Make sure that as you work to weed out the false teachers, you don't neglect the reality that there are faithful teachers in the congregation. Be careful that you don't simply focus on that which is wrong and neglect to reward that which is right. Now, also, there is a danger in any situation that prejudice might emerge. There will be men in the church in Ephesus that Timothy particularly gets on with. He clicks with, he connects with. They have similar ways of thinking, similar likes and dislikes. And he gets on with those. And then there will be others who, well, he doesn't get on so well with them. There's no natural connection with them. Their personalities aren't the same. And he might struggle with them from time to time. That is not to be the basis for honouring elders. It isn't who we like or who least offends us. The issue has to be one of truth. After all, Paul has said that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we find that over and over again throughout this letter, Paul is concerned to bring the church in Ephesus back to the truth. And as he addresses the issue of elders and reforming the eldership then, Paul wants Timothy to be absolutely certain that he is aware of the danger of prejudice and preference. He is to do nothing from partiality. Now, I realize that that phrase that I've taken as a sermon title this morning relates particularly to addressing sin among the elders. That there again, he isn't to prejudge or do anything from partiality. Nevertheless, that phrase actually applies throughout this paragraph. And in showing honor, then, he is not to do it from partiality. Truth must ground it. Truth must be the foundation for this honor that is to be shown. It is the fact that here are elders who rule well. Now that word, rule well, as we have it translated in the ESV, is the same word that he uses in chapter 3 when he speaks about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And he speaks about the one in verse 4 of chapter 3, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That word manage is the same word as they've translated as rule here. So we could say, let the elders who manage the church well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. To rule over the church is a right and a proper responsibility of the elders. It is a work that they are to do with the authority that has come to them from Christ. He is the chief shepherd, as Peter refers to him. And the elders are under shepherds, and they are to care for the flock of Christ. They are to do the work that Peter had been commissioned to do, to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, to take care of the flock of Jesus Christ. That work, that apostolic work, has now been transferred to the elders of churches through the generations of history until Christ at last returns. And so it is in faithfulness to this task of shepherding the sheep, of caring for the flock of Jesus Christ, they are to do this well. And Paul particularly highlights those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, he's not suggesting here that there are two groups of elders. There are elders who rule, and there are elders who preach and teach. No, all of the elders rule and manage the church principally through the work of preaching and teaching. But there are some who will particularly give of themselves to that task. They will be set apart particularly to give their time to that task. In fact, the word that he uses here, those who labor in preaching, carries the sense of absolute commitment and hard work. It is sweaty work that they're engaged in. It takes all of their energy and all of their thought and all of their devotion engaging in this work of preaching and teaching. And so all of the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially giving particular attention to those who have devoted themselves to this management task that is undertaken through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so these are men who have been called to, as it were, stand in the place of Christ. the chief shepherd, as under shepherds. They are to watch over the flock, and they're to guard it, and they're to guide it. They're to be constantly on the alert for dangers that may come in from outside or might arise from inside the church, and they must be ready to act. They must be ready to challenge. They must be ready to correct. They're to do so with grace and love. But truth is paramount, and it must be upheld. And they primarily are the ones who uphold the truth as the mouthpiece of the church, as it were. They are the ones who speak the truth. And it is the truth that finds its foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is to dominate their lives and their ministries. It is everything. It isn't just, you see, that the gospel is the point at which we turn from our sins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news, that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And if you trust in Jesus, then he will save you from your sins. That is just the beginning of the good news. For the good news continues day after day after day after day, as this Saviour who died on the cross to bear our iniquities in his own body continues to be with us day by day, never leaving us day by day, always beside us day by day. And this great Saviour protects us. This great Saviour is a defence to us. This great Saviour watches over us and he provides for us. This is the gospel. And this gospel must be preached week after week after week. This gospel must be brought into the conversations that the elders have in shepherding the flock of God. It is the gospel that people need. In every event of life, the gospel is needed. For it is the gospel that brings our attention to trust and hope in God and not in ourselves. Whatever the circumstance of life that you may be facing today, the gospel is what you need to give you focus. The gospel is what you need to set that issue, whether it's a good issue or a bad issue, in the context of eternity. And where you stand today on the timeline of forever. You see, it's not just about today, and it's not just about tomorrow or next week or next month or even next year. We're talking about eternity. And the choices of the day have an effect upon our lives tomorrow and next year, but for eternity. And the gospel then reminds us that we are eternal creatures. We're not bound in this world of space and time. But we have the life of eternity in us. And it is that life that we live out. And so we put our sufferings in perspective of eternity. And we're able to say with Paul, these are but light and momentary afflictions. Oh, we feel them. They press in upon us. Certainly they do. It's not saying, oh, it's just a figment of your imagination, this suffering that you're going through. The suffering is real. The suffering can be raw. And yet, place it in the perspective of eternity. When we know that sin will be forever taken away and all of the sorrows that accompany sin will be taken out of our lives and every tear will be wiped from our faces by the hand of God, and we will enter into the joy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us that we might not suffer eternally. So we see that we shared something of the sufferings of Christ in the ebb and flow of our lives in this world, the sufferings that he endured for our sake, that we may share in his glory, that we may share in his eternal life, that we may share in the peace of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That is our hope. And the gospel gives us that hope in the midst of the situations of our lives. It reminds us in the midst of the happiness of the day, whatever has caused the happiness of today in your life, the joy that you have. And the gospel reminds us, but it is just a momentary joy, this. And there is before you an eternal joy. And don't get so caught up in the happiness of the moment that you cling on to the happiness of a moment that cannot last and relinquish your grip on the happiness of eternity. You see, the gospel puts our lives into perspective. It guards us and guides us from the sins of being overwhelmed by the sorrows of life and the sins that accompany the times of joy and peace and happiness in our lives. And this is the work then of the elders of the church, in guiding the church, in shepherding the church, in nurturing the church. They are to nurture the church in the gospel. The gospel for which the Apostle Paul was willing to give up all things and count it as rubbish, that he might have that joy of knowing Christ and being able to share Christ with others without any kind of hindrance in the way. And so those elders who manage the church well, who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, their devotion to the gospel work must be noted and it must be rewarded. That is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that they are worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that they should get paid twice as much? Well, I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about at all. We already know that elders, generally elderly people, the older ones in the congregation, are to be honored. He's told us in chapter 5 and verse 3 that the widows who are truly widows are to be honored. There is a respect that is to be shown towards those who are older. And that is true of those who are older, more mature spiritually, and who lead and shepherd the church. Let them be honored. Let them be respected. Let them be thought of highly. And so there is an honor in our attitude to those who lead us. And when Paul says, let them be considered worthy of double honor, he's saying that something has to be added to that. And the next verse, I think, explains what he's thinking. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so Paul is making the pastor look like an ox. He's saying, if the ox that is treading out the grain is allowed to eat some of the grain, is enabled to replenish its energy and extend its life, then surely that must be true of the elders of the church who are laboring in this work of managing the church well. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. In addition to the respect that they are to be shown, they are to be supplied with their earthly needs so that they can devote themselves still more to this work that they are to be engaged in. Paul is quoting, as he says, from the scriptures. In the first place, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. We have this little verse in verse 4, and it's a whole paragraph by itself. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And it seems to be somewhat unconnected to the things that go before and the things that come after it. In fact, one of the headings before is miscellaneous laws. In other words, there's all these different laws and they don't really connect with one another, but they're helpful for Israel to guide it in the way. And Paul says an interesting thing when in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses that verse to argue for the support of the apostles. And he says, was that verse written for the ox? Was it written for the animal? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, no, it wasn't. God put that law there in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 for people, for those who would be his servants, shepherding his sheep. It was true in the Old Testament that those who labored in the temple ate at the altar. What was offered on the altar, a portion was given to the priests and to the Levites, whose responsibility was the care of the temple. And from those offerings, they were sustained. And so Paul makes the argument that this is to be true for the elders of the church. And then he also quotes another scripture. But you can look through the Old Testament as much as you like and you won't find it there in the Old Testament. For Paul is actually quoting, not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament, and from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Of course, Paul didn't have Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 in the way that we do, in a nicely bound calfskin Bible with chapters and verses and so on. But he knew these words where Jesus had said to his disciples who he had sent out to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom two by two in various towns and cities in the country. And he said to them, remain in the same house eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Paul takes that phrase directly there, and it shows us that the writings of Luke that were perhaps at that time circulating in the church, and at least Paul was familiar. Of course, Paul and Luke were travelling companions on his missionary journeys, so he would have known what Luke was writing, and he knew those words, and he quotes those words, and he says, this is what Jesus says, this is what the scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. And though the labor is in spiritual things, the wages are in material things, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that we read earlier. So that's the nature of the honor that is to be given, not just words of appreciation, not just respectful attitudes, but support, material support, financial support. And that support is to be given in recognition of the fact that they are faithful to their responsibilities, that they are faithfully upholding the truth of the gospel, and they are to be honored in doing so. So Paul is saying to Timothy, these are the men that must be honored. From among those elders in Ephesus, look out for those who are managing the church well, especially those who are laboring in preaching and teaching and who are bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of the people that they're interacting with day by day and week by week. And they should be counted worthy of honor, of double honor, that they may devote themselves still more to the work of the gospel. But, of course, not all the elders are worthy of double honor. not all of the elders are doing the work well. Into the eldership of the church in Ephesus, false teachers have arisen. And so Paul, in the second place, says to Timothy, sin must be addressed among the elders. Sin among the elders, yes. And it must be addressed. It cannot be neglected. If you are to uphold the truth, if the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, then sin must be addressed in the eldership. But care must be taken. And so he says in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The nature of the work of eldership, of overseeing, of ruling over the church, brings them into the sights of those who are disgruntled and offended and hurt. And it may lead to unjust accusations. And so Paul says, do not admit a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Never one. Because that one may just be trying to get back at an elder who has tried to shepherd them in paths of righteousness that they didn't want to walk in. And Paul again is actually quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy in chapter 17. And in verse 6. Moses tells the Israelites, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And that most closely resembles the wording that Paul uses. He's picked up these words from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. And the context there, of course, is that of capital punishment. Someone has committed a crime that is worthy of death, but they must be absolutely sure that this person has committed the crime. It must be on the basis of two or three witnesses, never on the basis of one witness. And Paul applies that to the situation of the elders. But in chapter 19, God broadens the application of that principle. In verses 15 and following, he says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So Paul, though he seems to quote from Deuteronomy 17, the phrase he uses matches the Greek translation of that text. Nevertheless, he has in his thought the fuller explanation of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. For not only does he say, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, But he goes on to say, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And that has echoes of chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. And so sin must be dealt with, but it must be dealt with appropriately. It must be dealt with carefully. Individual charges have the potential for great injustice. And so careful investigation must take place. And if sin is proven, that sin must be addressed. And Paul actually says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I think there's a general principle that is helpful in applying confrontation and public chastening and rebuke, and that is that sins that are public have to be dealt with publicly, and sins that are private should be dealt with privately. But here we're told that the elders who persist in sin should be rebuked publicly. And the reality is, of course, that the work of an elder has public implications. His responsibilities require the blessing of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit strengthening and applying the work. But if a man is grieving the Spirit of God and quenching the Spirit of God by his sins, it's not just a personal thing that's going on, it's affecting his ministry, it's affecting his service to the church, it's affecting the whole congregation. We need to be careful about the ESV's translation of the underlying Greek text in this passage, because it seems to suggest that it's those who it uses the word persist in sin. And it may carry the idea that here is someone who is continuing and is not repenting of their sin. They're persistent in their sin, despite confrontation. Well, then they should be publicly rebuked. But in the Greek, it's only simply using the present tense. In other words, at this particular moment, this person is sinning. But it doesn't convey the idea that this person is belligerent in their sin and unwilling to turn from their sin. But the point really, I think, here is that here is a public person. His work is public, even though his sin may be private. And it must be dealt with publicly. And in this instance, it may be, because of the context, here is a false teacher. Here is someone who has been undermining the truth of the gospel, that public rebuke is seen in their removal from the office of eldership. And not all sin that an elder commits would require their removal from office, even though chapter 3 says that the elder must be above reproach, or in some translations, he must be blameless. But if we were to take every single sin that an elder commits into account, we would have no elders. There would be no shepherds for the sheep. We see that the Apostle Peter was confronted publicly by the Apostle Paul because he was distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles. And even though previously, when the Jews weren't around, he was happy to eat with the Gentiles, when the Jews were there, he stood clear of them and refused to eat with them. And Paul says, what is this? This isn't the right behavior, Peter. And he rebuked him. But he didn't remove him from his apostolic office. He didn't say, you've got no more right to teach the people. And so discernment is needed, and we'll come to this more in a moment. But sin must be dealt with. Rebuke must be made. That doesn't always mean removal from office, but it may mean removal from office. And the seriousness of this situation is seen in what Paul next says. For he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He gives this charge with an oath. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. This is a serious business that Timothy is engaged in reforming the church in Ephesus and weeding out the false teachers and honoring the faithful teachers. And he must act on the basis of the seriousness of it. He mustn't prejudge. He must not show partiality. Again, there's this reflection of that passage in Deuteronomy and chapter 19, where at the end of that passage it says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now that's in the context of a false witness who's come forward seeking to do harm to someone else by bearing false testimony against them. What was the harm that they sought to do? Did they hope that that person would lose an eye? Then the false witness loses an eye. Did they hope that that person would be put to death? Then the false witness must be put to death. What they sought to do to the other person by their false testimony was the judgment that was to come upon them. Your eye shall not pity, God said to the judges of Israel. And Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. You must do this. You must act against sin in the lives of the elders. Don't do it with a preconceived idea of their rightness or their wrongness. Don't prejudge the situation. Don't act on partiality. Oh, you like this particular guy, but the other guy, you're not so much. And allow those feelings to affect how you behave towards them. This is absolutely serious because it is to do with the truth, and the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth, and the elders are to be the mouthpiece of the truth in the church. And you must purge out lying elders, and you must honor faithful, truth-speaking elders, and so glorify God. And then in the third place, and covering all of this really, we see that discernment must be used in choosing elders. He says, verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. And that phrase, the laying on of hands, has to do with those who are commissioned to a particular task. And we see that that was true of the elders, that they would have appointed with prayer and fasting, and then the laying on of hands. And we also observe that that's the context of this phrase is the elders. And so it may be true that other people from time to time had hands laid on them, but this statement is made in the context of how the church deals with elders, how Timothy is to deal with elders. So here are elders in the church in Ephesus. Some are good, some are bad. Some should be honoured. Others should be rebuked, perhaps removed from the eldership. That leaves a hole in the eldership. New elders need to be appointed. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty in appointing new elders. There's a proverb, isn't there? Something along the lines of acting with haste and repenting at leisure. Well, that can apply here, you see. Acting in haste to fill a gap in the eldership and appointing someone who actually should never be there. They lay hands on that person hastily and they'll regret it. They'll repent of it later. They wish they hadn't done it later. And what Paul says is, if you lay hands on an elder hastily and they end up being a false teacher, they end up being an unfaithful shepherd of the sheep, then you, in laying on hands hastily, have partaken in their sins. You've taken part in it. That's what he's saying. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then he goes on and he says, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous. You know that there are some people, they don't come close to qualifying. There's no way you're going to lay hands on them and appoint them to the eldership. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. Don't be hasty in laying on hands. Take time. Observe. Examine. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. There will be those whose sin is on the surface immediately, and you know. And there are those the sin bubbles up to the surface at times. And then you realize. Well, give yourself time to realize before the appointment is made. So it may be that there are those who show so clearly and conspicuously that they are good and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and ready and able to take on the work of the eldership. And there may be others where they're not so extrovert and out there and in your face with all of their works that they are doing. But you know, someone who's faithful, behind the scenes faithful, the one who doesn't let his right hand know what his left hand is doing. The one who is ministering to people in secret. Not publicly, not to be seen by all. Or even those, you'll catch little glimpses of it. Someone happens to just, in a passing comment, mention about someone's visit to them and how they'd brought a meal around. You had no idea. But there it comes out. And little by little, these bubbles of good works come to the surface and they're observed. They cannot remain hidden. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't be in a hurry. For when you're in a hurry, you don't see sin. And when you're in a hurry, you don't see goodness. It's not always immediately evident. And the people who shouldn't be appointed to office, you don't realize it. And the people who should be appointed to office, you don't realize it. But take your time. Time will reveal the truth, is what he's saying. And Timothy must be careful then to be discerning as he seeks to fill the gaps in the church in Ephesus and not to be in too much of a hurry, and at the same time to be mindful of himself and the implications of haste for himself, that he may be one who takes part in these sins if he's hasty in his appointments. He must keep himself pure. And it applies to that. but it can be taken more generally. Not only must he be pure in his action as he appoints new leaders in the church in Ephesus, but he must be pure more generally as well. He must avoid sin himself. He mustn't compromise the truth himself. And how easy it can be to do that in a situation of difficulty, in a situation of hardship, in a situation where there are these false teachers, older men in the church that he's having to rebuke, that he's having to confront, that he's having to correct, that he is having perhaps even to remove from office. And Paul is saying, keep yourself pure. Don't allow the pressures to affect you so that you diminish the seriousness and the significance of the situation. Hold to the truth, Paul is saying. But it's not only compromising the truth in the face of error like that is an issue. The worldliness of the false teachers. But these false teachers have a kind of self-righteousness to them as well. We observe that at the beginning of chapter 4. For through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here are teachers who are teaching things that are contrary to the truth of God's word. And it seems so righteous. It seems so holy not to eat certain foods, not to do certain things. And Paul is saying, you be careful about that as well. And then we have this parenthesis then, these words in brackets in verse 23. And they seem so out of place and so strange. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. But in light of chapter 4 and the prohibition of the false teachers from eating foods or drinking drinks that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, we see that what Paul is calling Timothy to is not simply to be careful of his own self and his own body physically, but he is to be a witness. He's to be presenting the truth in his own life. And not to compromise in view of the self-righteous attitudes of some, but to proclaim the truth against that self-righteousness. Receive God's gift. Don't abuse God's gift, but receive it. Be blessed by it. And so we see in this paragraph that Timothy must give honour to those who are worthy of it. He must address sin in the lives of the elders, and he must use discernment as he considers suitable men for leadership. Paul warns him that he must do all of this without partiality. Partiality corrupts sound judgment. It dishonors God. For God is concerned about truth and justice. And the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It must be evident in Timothy's life. It must be evident in the life of the leaders of the church in Ephesus and in the lives of the leaders of all churches. They stand in the place of Christ as his under-shepherds, proclaiming the truth, exemplifying the truth. What they do, how they behave, reflects on Jesus Christ. He purchased the church with his own blood, and he has promised to purify it and to beautify it and to prepare it to be his bride. And therefore, this is the work of the elders. that they are to value the church as the bride of Christ, for whom he laid down his life. They are to honour him as they teach the church the truth and guard the church in the truth from error, and bring the church to embrace the fullness of the gospel that saved her and is purifying her and is preparing her for glory. And this is such a serious work that the charge is given with an oath in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, all of whom witness the work of Christ and glorify him in heaven, and must witness our work and see whether we will bring glory to the one who redeemed us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us by your Spirit to overcome the flesh and the world and the devil, to walk in truth, to live in the light of the gospel, and help us to honour those who are faithful to you, who labour in the gospel work. Help us to deal with sin as it arises, and not allow its root to grow and its fruit to affect the life of the church. Help us to have discernment in how we deal with issues and how we appoint leaders of the church in the future. And may all bring glory to you as it brings good to your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.